Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture." He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." And he says, "I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Those seven sayings. And when Jesus said them first, lots of people hated them and hated him for saying them. Some of those who up to that point had called themselves his disciples decided they didn't want to follow him anymore, and they turned away and no longer walked with him. Some people picked up stones ready to throw them at him and kill him. Because these claims are big claims, aren't they? They're huge. Jesus saying this kind of thing, saying, "I am the light of the whole world. It's me." He's claiming to be the biggest, the most important, the central figure of all history. And more than that, he is claiming to be God. He is claiming to be the one who gives life and light to the world. The living, eternal God who created all things, who made us all, who made all of history. Jesus is saying, "I am God." Some people hated that. And other people loved it. Some people knew it was true. They heard Jesus and they knew that he was what they needed. He was the saviour that they wanted. They were hungry and they needed food. They were stumbling. They needed light. They were dead inside and they needed life. They knew they needed a shepherd, somebody to care for them. And they came to him as sheep. They came to him looking for him to take them on, to care for them. We come this week to the final, the last of the I am sayings in John's Gospel, in chapter 15. Spoken on the last evening of Jesus' life. At this point, he knows that he's going to die. He knows that he doesn't have long left with these 11 men he's talking to, his 11 closest disciples, the people who do look to him as their shepherd, as their saviour, as their light. And to those men, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser," in verse 1. And then he says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches," to them. "You men who follow me, you are branches, and I'm the vine. And if you live in me, if you abide in me, and me in you, those people, they're the ones who will bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can't do anything." Jesus is using this picture of a vine, a plant, something that grows up out of the earth and flowers and spreads and bears bunches of grapes. And you can pick the grapes and eat them, and they're sweet and refreshing and delicious. And you can make them into wine and drink it, and it gives rest and gladness. And this vine, Jesus says, has branches which are part of it. They're joined to it. They bear fruit. And there's a vine dresser who cares for the vine and prunes the branches. And as we have done in previous weeks, so we will do again. We will try to unpack something of this imagery, something of what Jesus is saying when he uses this picture. And we will do that under three headings. Firstly, the false vine. The false vine, although maybe false isn't quite the right word. Can a vine be false? Can you have a fake vine? Maybe maybe barren would be a better word, maybe bare, fruitless. What Jesus says in verse 1 raises a question for us, doesn't it? He says, I am the true vine, the real one. And I don't think you'd say that sort of thing unless you were thinking of a false vine, one that isn't the real one, a non-genuine vine, a fruitless vine. Coca-Cola used to advertise itself on the television, I can remember when I was a child, as the real thing. If you want the real thing, buy genuine Coca-Cola, red and white. And it does that in order to go one up on all the imitators, doesn't it? Why would it advertise itself as the real thing if it was the only thing like it anyway? But it's not. There's Pepsi, and there's supermarket-owned brand colas, and there's all these substandard knock-off copies of the real thing. And Coca-Cola wants to make itself out to be the best, the original, the authentic one. Anything else is just lower class. You don't want to drink Sainsbury's cola. You want Coca-Cola, the real one. I don't know, maybe the supermarket versions are just as good. Maybe it doesn't matter. It's a matter of taste, isn't it? It's irrelevant. But when Jesus says that something similar, when he says, I am the real vine, he's doing what Coca-Cola was. He's comparing himself to something else, to a substandard, shoddy version of what he is. You might say, I'm a real Christian, a proper Christian, a true Christian. And you mean, well, I'm aware that there are lots of people out there who call themselves Christians, but they're not really. They identify as Christians, and they think that maybe because they were born in England, they must be Christians. Or they think that because they go to church sometimes, they must be Christians. Or they think that because they were christened as babies, they're Christians. But that's not what I mean when I say I'm a Christian. I mean I am a real follower of Jesus Christ. I love him and serve him and obey him. I'm joined to him. I'm a real Christian, a true Christian. This difference between the real one and the fake one. So when Jesus says, I am the true vine, the proper one, what is it he's trying to set himself apart from? What would the disciples think was the vine? And the answer, of course, is found in the Old Testament and in a whole host, a big number of Old Testament passages which talk about vines and which use vines as a picture. Grapes in the Old Testament, in the prophets and the Psalms and the histories, are a picture of rest and relaxation and sweetness and peace. When the nation of Israel first came to the borders of the land of Canaan and they sent spies into the land and the spies came back to make a report about what they'd seen and how fertile and fruitful the land was, what do they bring out with them to show people? Vicky, you have your hand up. A big bunch of grapes, a huge bunch of grapes. A bunch of grapes so big it takes two of them to carry it on a pole. It's heavy. And they're doing that to show, look, this land is a land enormously blessed by God in physical things. It's fertile. You can grow grapes as big as your head in this land. And grapes are sweet. Maybe before the days of refined sugar, before you could go to the supermarket and buy a kilo bag of Silver Spoon, apart from honey, grapes would be one of the sweetest things you could eat, one of the sweetest things you'd find. And grapes can be fermented and made into wine, which you drink when you've done all your work, when it's time to sit back and rest, or when it's time to celebrate. You drink wine at weddings and banquets. There's all this picture, grapes, blessing and rest and sweetness. And it goes the other way as well. Grapes are a blessing to us from God, but vines, the things grapes grow on, when the Old Testament talks about vines, the prophets are usually talking about Israel themselves, God's people. God's nation, a vine of God's planting, cared for by God, tended by God, planted by God. And the idea is that Israel, God's people, God's vine, they ought to bear fruit for him. They ought to be sweet in his mouth. They ought to bring him joy and gladness. Israel as a vine, the disciples, the people Jesus is talking to, they would know from the prophets, from the Psalms, and from their general culture that they were supposed to be a vine. They were supposed to be bearing fruit for God. Vines, we're told, were built into the architecture of the temple. Golden vines over the door. There were coins struck in Israel with vines on one side to symbolise the nation, symbolise God's vine, Israel, his people. But often, more often than not in the prophets, almost always in the prophets, when the prophets use that picture, Israel as a vine, they are not saying that Israel brings sweetness and joy to God. They are saying Israel is a barren vine, a false vine, a bad vine, a vine that promises sweetness and joy, but just fails to deliver. Next week we'll be back in Ezekiel, and maybe a year ago we were in Ezekiel 15 and then 17 and then 19. And all three of those chapters talk about Israel as a vine. This is part of the picture. And all three of them talk about Israel as a vine which does no good. Israel is a vine that was fruitful but that has been ripped up in anger and planted in the desert in Babylon where it withers away. Israel is a burned up vine branch, good for nothing at all. We read Psalm 80. Opening the service this evening, and the psalmist there is talking about Israel as a vine, but a vine that's been ravaged, a vine that's been trampled, a vine that needs to be replanted. Jeremiah talks about Israel as a vine that was planted from pure seed, but that's become degenerate, that's turned into a wild vine that doesn't bear fruit. Isaiah, this is Isaiah. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it. He cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? I tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge and it will be devoured. I'll break down its wall, it will be trampled. I'll make it a waste. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts, says Isaiah, is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. God looked to the people he had chosen and planted and cared for, the people he had done everything for, everything that they could ask. And he looked to them for justice and righteousness, for obedience and love. And what did he find? He found wickedness and idolatry and bloodshed and scandal. A false vine. Jesus is talking about a false vine then, when he says, I am the true vine. But secondly, he is talking about a true vine, the flip side of that coin. I am the true vine. And he's talking about himself, isn't he? Israel had been God's servant, God's son, God's vine. But Israel had been a disappointment. A disobedient son, a wicked servant, and a barren vine. And Jesus says, I'm the real vine. We need to look at Jesus and see him more clearly. And this is something he tells about us about himself to help us do that. He says, I am the completion, the fulfillment, the substance of all the Old Testament pictures. I am the one who comes to succeed where everyone before me failed. Israel, they were meant to be a vine, but their hearts were just so far from God. They were wicked. They were incurable. They walked around in darkness, even though God shone on them. Jesus is the true vine. What was God looking for from Israel? He was looking for righteousness. He was looking for justice. He was looking for obedience and love. He gave them commands. And the greatest commandment he gave them is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. They knew that was the standard. They knew that was what God wanted from them. That was what would please God. Love him, and love him more than anything else. Love him with a whole heart. Put him first all the time. That's what he wants. It's what he wanted from Israel. It's what he wants from us. He's not looking for lip service. He doesn't want us just to come and sing hearty hymns and then walk away and forget all about him tomorrow. He wants real, loving obedience. He wants us living under his word, shaped by it, humbled by it, directed by it daily. Unqualified obedience, obedience that doesn't ask questions, that doesn't hesitate before just obeying, doing what he says because we love him. That's what he wanted from Israel, and it's not what he got. But he did get it from the Lord Jesus. Jesus, against this background of abysmal failure on the part of everybody else in Israel and everybody else ever to have drawn breath, he can say, I'm the true vine. I'm the one who brings pleasure to my Father. I'm the one who has done everything the Father desired. I'm the fruitful one. It's the hope of the psalmist in the psalm we read. The vine is ravaged and trampled and destroyed and burned with fire and cut down. How can it possibly be fruitful now? And the psalmist says, we look to the Son of Man. We look to the one you've made strong for yourself. Jesus, one of his favourite titles for himself was the Son of Man. Through this one, through him, somehow life will come back to the vine. Somehow fruit will spring up again in the vine. Jesus, and Jesus alone, gave his Father real obedience, undivided love. The sort of love and obedience God looks for. Love stronger than death. Obedience that was willing to die. Obedience that went to the cross. Jesus gave God the sort of complete and total, absolute love that God wants. You look at Jesus's life, you read the Gospels, there was never a moment when his love for his Father was anything less than given with everything he had, his whole soul, his whole mind, his whole strength. There was never a time when he drew back and wasn't sure where his loyalty was, wasn't sure whether he wanted to obey his Father, to keep his law. Even to death, he obeyed. He says, this is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. He is willing to go all the way, to go to the cross. He knows the shame, he knows the agony, he knows the abandonment he's going to suffer, but in obedience to his Father's will, he'll go. And that's the fruit that the Father's looking for. That's the obedience he wants. Non-picky, complete, total obedience. Israel is a false vine, point one. Jesus is the true vine, point two, bearing rich fruit, good fruit, to please his Father. But that's not the end. That's not the last bit, the final word. The story goes on. Point three, we are the branches. We are part of this true vine. If we are believers, if you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a branch. You are joined to the vine. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So what about us, you and me and the disciples back in the upper room? What's God looking for from us? What does he want from us? He wants what he saw in Jesus. He wants wholehearted red-blooded, totally committed, love and loyalty and obedience, the same commitment. That's the standard, that's his desire, that's what will make him happy. That's what will make him smile and say, that's sweet, that's what I want. And it's impossible, isn't it? Does God see that in you? Does he see that in me? We're not Jesus. How can we do that? When you get up in the morning, are you praying? Do you get up praying? If you do, if you get up praying, what are you praying for? Are you praying that today I might bring to the Father the loving obedience that is his due, that he deserves, that I might be willing to sacrifice everything for him, to pay any price in order to do his will today? I hope you are, but that seems probably far from reality for most of us. So how is it possible? How can God find that sort of obedience out of us? Jesus tells us, he tells us here, he says to the disciples, I'm the vine and you're the branches. I'm the source of all God-glorifying fruitfulness. I am the wellspring. I'm where it comes from. You can be fruitful only if you are living in me, abiding in me. Apart from me, you're lost, you're sunk, you can do nothing. We will have the same sort of obedience he had as we are joined to him, as he lives in us. Without him, we can do nothing. We're in him, living in him, and he living in us, his life flowing into us. We live in a way that pleases God. We have this obedience. We're joined to him. He lives in his disciples, in his branches. His life flows into us. We on earth live the life of God, the life of heaven, because Jesus Christ is at work in us, because he is transforming us from the inside out. Paul can say and tell the truth, and he can say, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer me who's living. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul, he's not saying that of himself because he's super holy, because he's in a different league from the rest of us. He's saying that because it's true of every believer. Jesus Christ lives in us. When we first came to him, when we first were joined to him, we began to change. And the big change was that we began to love God as our Father. We began to give God the sort of love he wants. And that happened because he's the Father of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus loves him that way, and Jesus lives in his disciples. And it works out in all sorts of little changes in our lives. If we are Christians, if we are his people, we've left our old lives behind. We find that we are different from what we used to be. Some of the things we used to enjoy, we just can't enjoy anymore. Some of the things that used to give us satisfaction, we just find they're empty, they're pointless. Maybe we don't like reading some of the books we used to read. We don't like watching some of the films we used to watch, the TV programs. We don't like talking about some of the things we used to like talking about. And the reason for that is that Jesus Christ lives in us. And he hates watching ugly films and TV programs. And he hates talking about things that dishonor his Father. He hates reading books that set the heart and the mind on the things of this world. If he's living in us, if we're joined to him, his life flows into ours. And so we have new life. We start to love the things he loves. We learn to pray and we want to pray. And we start singing great hymns and we love doing that. And we want to read the Bible and hear it read and think about the things it says. And the reason for that is that we are united to him and his pleasure becomes our pleasure. Our nature is changed. We're not what we once were. We're cut off from the old root. We're grafted onto Jesus Christ, a new root. He lives in us. We have this union with him. There are different Bible pictures of it. You've got the vine and the branches here, but the same reality. The Bible talks about a marriage, a man and a wife, a groom and a bride, Jesus the groom and we his bride, living together and growing into each other and picking up each other's habits and preferences and adjusting our own behaviour accordingly, maybe deliberately and consciously thinking, I need to change to be more like him. A wife might change her attitudes, change her thinking to conform to her husband, to be like him, to be part of him. The Bible talks about a body. Jesus is the head. We are his body, just like the head controls the body and the body carries out the desires of the head. So it is with us and Jesus, what he thinks we do. And this union, groom and bride and head and body and vine and branches, it's reality in the Christian life. It's not just something to be hoped for, maybe some point in the future. It's not just holy talk that isn't real. It's there, it's in the pages of Scripture. It's lived out in the lives of Jesus' people. We are united to him. He is our life. In the world to come, sure, that union will be full and complete and whole, and everything he thinks we will think, and everything he does and says will be our words, our desires. But even now, he can tell these disciples, these 11 men, and they're sinners, like we are sinners, and they're fallen, and they're failures, like we are. He can tell them, you share my life. You are branches, I'm the vine. You share my obedience, my nature, my love for the Father. And that's the Christian life, sharing Jesus' life, sharing God's life. This sort of obedience, this sort of self-sacrificial love, the love he showed. He says, I alone am the true vine. I've produced what the Father is looking for, but I have branches joined to me, my disciples. You will produce what the Father is looking for, imperfectly and poorly and to our shame, but still there, still real. We are different. We are not what we were. We are like God. We share God's character, God's love of goodness and hatred of sin. May we daily be more and more filled with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God is looking for.